Good morning again. So I really feel like I'm really loud this morning. Is that? It might be good, might not. Nobody's fallen asleep, that's for sure. So just want to welcome you here again this morning. And so we have two things happening. We've got the baptism that's going to be happening, but I also have my message. So consider it a two for one deal. We're in 1 Timothy. We're actually getting close to the end of 1 Timothy. We're going to be in 1 Timothy 5. Can we just switch it over? We've had to readjust a few things. So hopefully everything works there. Kids are dismissed for kids under construction. I'll let that migration happen there. So why don't we do this while they're heading out? Look at all the matching dresses. That is awesome. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for this day, Lord. We thank you for who you are, that you have made yourself known, and we are known by you. Father, I thank you for Lord. I thank you for those that you are bringing to baptism today, and Lord, let it be a or let it be the testimony that it is, that what it means to follow you. And Father, this morning, as we just look at this passage and really just asking the question, how are we to respond to your word? I just pray, Lord, that this morning would be a morning that glorifies you in all that we say and all that we do. We pray this in your son's name. Amen. So 1 Timothy is instructions on how Timothy is to go into Ephesus and help the church in Ephesus be the church. He starts dealing with this topic about widows, and we started talking about widows last week. The reality is this: a good chunk of the passage, especially the passage we're looking at this morning, is it's what we would call church polity, how the church is supposed to handle these things. It's not necessarily the most exciting passage, I'm going to tell you that right now, but it doesn't mean it isn't worthwhile. There's value in even the instructions that are given here. So to kind of back up a little bit, last week, talking about widows, Paul is addressing the need to look after them, and he starts asking two different kind of questions here. First, whose responsibility is it to look after the widows? And then in this portion of the passage, when we say widow, what are we actually talking about? What's the group of people? So backing up to the whose responsibility is it? It's going to lie on one of two, if not both, areas. The church's responsibility for widows, and then the family of the widow, their responsibility if they are there, if they are around. We're going to talk more about that here in a minute. The question is, what does the church do? What is the church's responsibility? It's not just simply Paul telling Timothy, hey, you can let the church off the hook on this one, or you can let the family off the hook of this one. But there's a bigger picture of what it is our responsibility is, even not just to widows, but ultimately to one another. So the passage we looked at last week were these verses here, okay, and we can actually just go ahead and jump straight to verse 3. Honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, I think we need to adjust the screen if we can there. I'm missing half of my words. There we go. All right. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplication and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. This is pretty harsh comments that are being made here. But just real quick, a focus though on verse 8. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives. Okay, so this isn't just limited to widows, that particular moment. This is the whole context of family. Now, Paul's talking about widows, and we have this picture now though of what is the responsibility of a family to the family. Grander picture, if the church is supposed to be a family, what is the responsibility of that family. I do want to kind of take a moment here and you look at not just limited to widows, but in the context of widows, what we start to see is a picture of, and I brought this up last week, I'll bring it up later this morning, but we have this Old Testament story of Naomi and Ruth. And we have a situation where we have a mother-in-law and her daughter-in-law, and they are without. There's no husbands anymore. And now the question is, what will happen? And actually, there's a moment where she even tells her daughter-in-law, you just stay here. I'm going to go back to the homeland. And the response is, no, where you go, I go. Your family is my family. Your God is my God. We're together. And I'm going to take care of you. So even here in a situation where really obligation has been severed, she's not going to do that. She's going to honor this relationship. And this picture takes us down this interesting path, because what happens is as they return to their homeland, the question is, how will she take care of her mother-in-law? And in that process, she ends up being introduced to an extended part of the family, because traditionally when somebody would be widowed, when a woman would be widowed, somebody within the family would take up taking care of. And that could end up becoming, say, if a man dies but he has a brother and the brother isn't married, perhaps he would marry the now widowed, taking care of within the family in this way. And so, of course, in Naomi and Ruth, that picture happens with a man named Boaz. But Boaz is referred to, in fact, they kind of lean on an Old Testament law called the Kinsman Redeemer. And the Kinsman Redeemer is this, is just that somebody within the family through the marriage would then take care of other parts of the family in this particular event, taking on all of their burdens, all of their debt, everything would be theirs to share in. And what we start to see in this Kinsman Redeemer relationship actually is a picture of the gospel as a whole, because this is exactly what Jesus has done, is he has come to us for the purpose of redemption. We see that redemption happen at the work of the cross, that we might be restored to him in this family unit and not left alone. And that's why it's so important to understand that when we look at verse 8, but if anyone does not provide for his relatives, especially members of his own household, understand that Christ has done this for us. He has taken care of his household. Now the question is, as the family of God, what are we to do? So something we didn't discuss previously is this whole context of the children and the grown-up family, if you will, and what are these things that they're supposed to be doing. Timothy is instructed to command the children to return to their parents. Okay, and we did talk a little bit last week that today, modern day, it is not uncommon for children to grow up and to leave. And when they leave, they could be on the other side of the globe today. Back then, that wasn't necessarily the case. It still happened. The key word, though, is this word of honor, and what it means to honor them, to command them so that they can go back and they can take care of the family, and to honor them. And that honoring is connected with, well, if you're familiar with the Ten Commandments, perhaps the one commandment that most people are familiar with is honor your father and mother, right? There is a picture that sometimes gets a little overlooked. We like that passage as parents, because we get to tell our kids, you need to honor mom and dad, right? And so we have that, but this is an honor or a promise command, right? And what that means is that it's two-sided. That to honor them is to not only as they are raising you, but understanding somewhere in the process, the roles are going to get reversed. And now it becomes the children's responsibility to take care of mom and dad. I've heard previous pastors usually use the example of, and excuse me if this is too crude, but they changed your diapers. It honor them now, okay? It's part of that growing old process, perhaps, right? And actually, the theme of honor runs through the entirety of this passage, what we call 1 Timothy 5. There's an issue of honoring, and again, we'll bring these things up, but honoring the widows, honoring the preaching, teaching elder, and then even slaves honoring their masters and what it means to honor. And honor at the end of the day just simply means give what is due, right? And not necessarily earned, just due. So, come back to this question of whose responsibility is it? So Timothy, understand Timothy's role in this. And this is Paul writing to Timothy as he's going in to become the pastor elder of this church, which, by the way, the passage, we're not looking at it this week, it'll be next week, but talking about what it means to be in that role and how to honor that role, that happens in verses 17 through 25, but Timothy is to go in, and he's given the instruction to command, which just simply means to instruct, to exhort, to implore, big words, teach these things. And who is it that he commands? That's the question. Who does he command? Well, he commands the church. He commands the believers, because that's what the church is. It's the body of believers. It's not the building. It's the people. And so those who proclaim to know Jesus, they're giving their life. We're about to see three people go into the water that have declared this very same thing. To them, the instructions are you need to take care of your widowed mother. Right? So who is Paul saying needs to take care of the widowed mother? Well, for the believer, okay, that's to say those who are part of the church, these are the ones that Timothy's talking to. It's the only people he gets to talk to. He's in charge of them, and he's supposed to. In fact, we get to this verse 7, so command these things as well so that they may be without reproach. Well, who would be without reproach? It's the children who would return to their parents. It's not the parents that need be without reproach in this case. It's not the widow without reproach, but it's the children who need to return to take care of them. What this does is it presents or helps us define what exactly a widow is. Now, last week I mentioned that Paul ultimately is addressing two types of women. There are those who have family, and there are those who have no family. And that's usually the base definition of widow, though, is somebody who is without their husband, right? Here we actually have a third type of widow, one not to be overlooked. In this case, what do you do with somebody who is, the widow is a believer, and then the family doesn't believe? In other words, the widow goes to church, she's part of the church, she's part of the body of the church, and yet the family has nothing to do with the church. At this point, Timothy doesn't have any say in those people's lives. He only has something to say to those who are part of the church as the pastor. So now we actually have this third type of somebody who is, yes, she's a widow by absolute definition, but she even has family, but these aren't family that are believers. And the question is, what's the response of the church to take care of these people? So it would be entirely possible that you have a widow that has family, not believers. And in this case, what I would say is that the care of this woman, in the context of what Timothy's saying, it really falls on the church. I want to give an example, because when I start to think about this role, I think of Wilma Rule. All right, now I don't know where Jenny is. Is Jenny helping with children? Good, so I don't have to worry about her crying right now then. So, I say that with all love. But I think of Wilma Rule. Now, Wilma Rule has gone to be with the Lord. She is where I want to be. But she is a woman who, actually, the passage we're about to look at, it really exemplifies her. I don't want to make Wilma a saint. I know Wilma had her flaws. She'll be the first one to tell you what they were. Exactly the passage we're about to look at, this is Wilma. So Wilma, though, was in a situation where she, yes, widowed, yes, had family that wasn't necessarily part of her church family. In fact, it was with her literal last breath that she desired for them to come to know Jesus the way that she knew Jesus. But during that time, the Slusser family took great care of Wilma, making sure that Wilma could get to church, making sure Wilma could get to doctor's appointments, and anything and everything else in between. And I know full well that if Jenny was down here, Jenny would be saying it was the other way around. She took care of them. And I'm going to just say that's precisely how it's all supposed to work. That's what it's supposed to look like. And this is exactly what Paul wants Timothy to teach. It's not just hammering down some law or some polity or here's how we define these people. But what does it start to look like when the church starts acting like a church and starts taking care of one another like a family, the way that it's designed, and in this particular case, in the case of Wilma, being with her all the way up to the to her end here and the beginning there. So to kind of continue down this path, this idea of command, and so who is Timothy to say this is what you're supposed to do? Well, everything that we're talking about widows here in a moment, we're going to see it's Old Testament stuff. I mean, it's stuff that God has designed from the beginning because, I don't know, God knows how we work. He knows who we are because he made us. And so in James, though, James, he says it this way. He says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. So in other words, you know, it's one thing to hear Timothy say it, and what Timothy should be saying is whatever's found in this book. Well, actually, what Timothy would have been saying would have been in this portion of the book. But preaching the scripture and teaching it, and don't just listen to it, but actually do something with it, right? For if anyone is a hearer of the word and is not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and then goes away at once and forgets what he looks like. Now, I don't know about you, but I think most men are that way anyway. So I think that's just kind of a natural thing. But no, the idea would be that you should know who you are. So verse 25 says, but the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty. So we're not talking about just the laws of the Bible just because they're rules, but because of the order of things. And he perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts. He will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious, and religious, all religious means is a pattern, a system. In particular, the idea would be something that is garnered towards God, right? But he thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart. So, you know, he says he believes in God, and yet he curses God with his lips. Any person like that, his religion, all his system, all his things that he does repeatedly over and over and over, it's worthless. Verse 27, religion that is pure and undefiled. In other words, religion that is above reproach. A system, a way of doing something that nobody could ever argue against. Right? That's what he's saying. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this. To visit orphans and widows in their affliction. Perhaps your translation says, in their distress. And to keep oneself unstained from the world. So to be to say they're in their distress, they're in that place of abandon of family, abandon of hope, and instead that we're called to go to those. And it's not just orphans and widows, it's anybody who finds themselves. But if anybody can identify with being in distress, it would be the person who finds themselves truly, truly alone. Now, what James is saying here, like I've said before, it actually comes from the Old Testament. So it's not something new, okay? So Deuteronomy tells us this, for the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe, okay? So in other words, quit trying to butter up God. Stop trying to make yourself appealing to him. He is God. He executes justice for the fatherless, that's the orphan, and the widow, and loves the sojourner, okay, and we'll talk about that here in a second, giving him food and clothing, love the sojourner, so now this is now, God does this for the sojourner, so now we do this, love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. So what does all that mean? If God looks out for the widows and orphans, then the question is, what are we supposed to do? Because I believe somewhere along the line, we're supposed to do what he does, right? And so the exhortation, the encouragement here is going to the people in particular, in this passage, going to the people of Israel who are not from Egypt. They're from Israel, but they're finding themselves in Egypt, which makes them what? Sojourners, another word we would use there, alien. right? It's not their home. And this is actually the plight of Israel all over the place. They're in Egypt one minute, they're in Babylon another minute, they're in exile, they're anywhere but home. And while they were there, they were told that you are supposed to live a life that glorifies God regardless of where you are, not just where it's comfortable, but wherever you might be. So even though this is not their home, and yet the idea would be this. You take care of somebody who's out of sorts. You take care of somebody who's not in the place that they once were. In fact, it's a reminder. This passage here is a reminder for us that, well, according to Paul, according to Jesus, I was an enemy of the cross. I was hostile towards God at some point in my life, and it was his work of the cross that reconciled me to him. I didn't reconcile myself. I didn't wake up one day and say, you know what, God, I guess I'll give you a chance. God says, no, Mike, I'm calling you to myself. And in that, we are reconciled. I was hostile to God, and yet God, despite my hostility, brings me to himself. And we need to remember there have been plenty of times where we have been in their shoes in one way or another. So what did we need in that moment? We needed to be reconciled somehow, some way. Peter would tell us that there was a time when you were not a people. You had not received mercy. But now you are a people. You have received mercy, his mercy, God's mercy. And the question could be, how are we to be reconciled with one another? How do we demonstrate reconciliation? What does that all start to look like? We can continue if we jump over to Isaiah. It says, wash yourselves. Okay, not to be confused with baptism here, but literally, cleanse yourself. Make yourself clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the what? The fatherless. Plead the widow's case. That there needs to be somebody who intercedes on behalf, a kinsman redeemer of sorts, and that becomes our job. Not because we're the be-all, end-all, but because we're called to it, because it's exactly what Christ has done on our behalf. We do it on their behalf that they might know this same Christ that has done it for us. So the way Paul will put it is, well, you fight the good fight. But not only does God fight the good fight, but there's a condition that rests on this. If we go over to Jeremiah, still in the Old Testament, right? For you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the alien, right? The fatherless or the widow. Wow, they're all together in this one. Or shed innocent blood in this place. And if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, because after all, what is, we go back to those commandments, right? No other gods before me. Then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. So understand something here. This is for the Hebrew people, okay? We need to understand that. This is concerning the promised land in particular. A promise that was given to them saying, this will be yours. And now he's saying, there is a condition for you, the family, to take it. And part of that is you need to look after one another. And that includes, don't overlook the fatherless who has nobody to speak up for them. Don't overlook the widow who has nobody to speak up for them. Don't overlook the alien, the sojourner, the person who has no place to call home. Don't overlook that. And it's so, so very important, because what it calls us to be is the hands and the feet of the gospel. And this is still true today. We need to look out for the helpless. So if you know me, if you don't, you now will. I am very, what people would say is pro-life. Right? I'm not sure what that label means anymore, especially in our political spectrum today. I am pro-life, meaning what? All life is precious. All life is precious. And I include life that has yet to be born. Okay, I will never apologize for that. Okay, a baby is a baby, no matter what side of the womb it's on. Okay. What I get tired of, though, is that there will be people who will fight the good fight for the unborn, but once they're born, they're kind of like, well, we'll just let somebody else do that. We're called on both sides of the spectrum, and not only for the baby, but for all the way to the other end of the spectrum of life. from beginning to end. And it's so important that we understand that that is what our call is. Not just one person's call, but the body as a whole. So we come back to Paul's instructions to Timothy. He's instructing what this actually looks like and what it means. Because at the end of the day, we need a definition, because we always need definitions, because that's how we understand if we're doing something right. Okay, so he gives some direction. And some of the stuff, I'm going to just tell you, it's just kind of like, why do I need to know all this? We'll get there. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age. So in other words, 60 or older. Having been the wife of one husband, we'll explain all of these things in a moment, and having reputation for good works, if she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of saints, has cared for the afflicted. By the way, I'm going to interject real quick. It doesn't mean she has to have done every single one of these. It's not a checklist. Are any of these things true in her life? She's devoted herself to every good work, but refused to enroll younger widows, for when their passion draws them away from Christ, they desire to marry, and so incur condemnation of having abandoned their former faith. Verse 13, besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, give the adversary no occasion for slander. Give them no room. For some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened so that it may care for those who are truly widows. So we start to have this working definition of who they are. This particular passage, and quite frankly, the rest of the chapter, it has a lot in common with the book of Deuteronomy and the book of Leviticus. For those who are not familiar with it, Deuteronomy and Leviticus are two of the most boring books in the whole entire Bible. Why? Because they're full of laws, and you go, I don't think any of this matters. It does. It does. It absolutely does. And I'm not saying it is boring, but it's hard to read through sometimes. And usually when somebody says, I'm going to read the Bible, right? And there are some of you who have done the year long, right? Donna Jo, right? And Deuteronomy, if you get through it, all right, then you hit Leviticus and you're just like, maybe I should just do the New Testament, right? And then you miss over some really incredible things. It's all important, so don't hear me say it's not. But it's all these laws and it's all these rules. And then some of those rules have rules to go with the rules. And some of those, it starts to look like a constitution, and you have amendment after amendment after amendment to the point where you're not even sure what the original law was, right? Because the amendment has changed it so much. So why does it look like that? Well, you got to remember who's writing this letter. It's Paul. Paul was a learned Jewish scholar. That was his job, was to go through all the laws and the rules and help you understand them. And so it starts to look like that. And actually, it continues on to those other two points concerning honoring a pastor and concerning the honoring that happens between slave and master. But for right now, right here, where we're at, for the sake of complete biblical expositional preaching, I'm not skipping over this passage. It would be easy to say, you know what, there's some instructions, you got it, move on. No, it's important. We have requirements. We have qualifications. Why do we need qualifications? Because this passage is not saying, and don't read 1 Timothy, it says, hey, be nice to widows. That's not what this passage is saying. Be nice to widows, move on, right? You got to remember, during this particular time, there was no Social Security, right? Nobody had a retirement plan. Everybody worked day to day. And if the husband, culturally speaking, we're talking 2,000 years ago, if the husband was the one who did the work so that the woman could take care of the household, because that, anybody tells you that's not a job, they don't understand. But suddenly the money's not coming in. If money's not coming in, you know what else isn't coming in? Food isn't coming in. There's a whole lot of things that aren't happening. So now the question is, okay, how do we take care of this? Okay, we're actually talking about financial compensation. The church literally would financially be obligated to widows. Well, now if everybody's a widow, that stretches everything out. So suddenly we have to have some, well, what widows are we talking about here? So these are women that will be looked after by the church. And again, the whole passage, it's dealing with honoring them. How do we honor them? So we start off with this 60. Why 60? Because it's a biblical number? No. Because it's a magic number? No. Because Paul just kind of, I think he kind of looked around and said, you know what? I think 60's good. Scholars have no, like I've read five different studies on this, and they, at the end of the day, there's no reason for 60. It's not found in the Old Testament. Okay, it's not a rule, hard and fast rule. I think what it comes down to is somewhere around 60, maybe that's about the point where, you know, they should be able to sit down. They're not quite as vital. Now, I'm going to tell you right now, I know some people. I'm trying not to name B, but you know, I know some people who just keep go. She's got more energy than I do, right? And I'm not, and you're like at least a year older than me, right? So it's you know, it's amazing the difference in culture. But here he's just simply saying this. You know, I think 60 is a good benchmark. So let's look at 60. Now, obviously, there's going to be conditions that would be far different. There, you could have a young widow and still fall in the category the church needs to take care of her. Okay, it's not excluding them just because. But we need some benchmarks. So what's happening is, Timothy, if you see these things in these women, then you need to find out who's taking care of them. And if there's nobody, then guess what? You're it. The church. Instruct the church to do this. So wife of one husband. Now, I want to spend a little bit of time here on this one, okay? When we talked about elders, the phrase that gets brought up there, and Paul uses it multiple times through multiple passages, it's also used all throughout the Old Testament, is this term of being a husband of one wife as a condition for what it would be for male leadership. Okay, this phrase, wife of one husband, should not be confused with it, because it is used in a past tense, not a present tense. This is important why. Okay, so we back up to chapter 3. You don't have to, but if you were here with us, you know that we talked about elders. There's qualifications of elders, which again, a lot of 1 Timothy, that's what it is. How do you identify these people? How do you identify widows? How do I identify men who should be leading the church? Okay, that are capable of leading the church. And what do we do to encourage them to do the job that they're supposed to be doing? And in particular, one of those qualifications is to be the husband of one wife. Now, most will agree that that phrase simply means this: they are faithful. And they are faithful to what they have right then and there. And it's demonstrated in their life. There are some who will try to take that passage and try to say, in particular, that this man can never have been divorced, okay, or remarried, or only one wife, and that's it. That's all that this particular guy could ever be. But this particular passage actually shows us that's not true, right? Because we have, what is the instruction for young widows? To do what? To remarry. Okay, so there is remarrying that happens in the scripture. Now, I will say this, God's plan is never divorce, never. It happens, okay? There are some rules that kind of go with that as how God and how God's people are supposed to deal with it. But at the end of the day, we're talking about people who have lost their spouse because they died, okay? So this phrase, though, wife of one husband, it's to say, has she demonstrated in her past, because here's the deal, he's not there anymore. Otherwise, she's not a widow, right? So the wife of one husband, just simply stating, has she been faithful? Now, again, to compare this to chapter 3 in that phrase, the husband of one wife, what Paul does, the phrase that he uses here, it actually reinforces what we're talking about when we got into chapter 3, that Paul is specifically talking to men because he uses the phrase husband of one wife, and clearly if he wanted to, he could have used the phrase wife of one husband back in chapter 3. He doesn't do it. If that doesn't mean a whole lot to you, that's okay. You can either review chapter 3 or we can talk about it later, but the point being is that we're talking about a faithfulness. It isn't talking about multiple marriages, okay? It isn't, and now I will say, one does mean one at a time, okay? So not to confuse that with some other practices that happen that are not biblical, but nonetheless happened. But there's a practical evaluation here, right? Theoretically, if she's had, say, more than one husband over time, because men had a habit of dying young. So did women, by the way, during this time. But if she's had more than one husband, do you know what that means? That increases the likelihood that she has family to take care of her. So if we go back to just simply saying, wait a minute, she was very faithful to her husband and remained faithful and all of that and everything that means, there's a really good chance that as far as family goes, maybe they're there, maybe they're not. Okay? And so the question again being, well, who's supposed to take care of them? Now, again, it's used in this past tense because clearly if she's a widow, he's dead. But in other places, it's just a matter of this becomes an observable thing, right? What does that look like in her life? I have heard, I'm sorry, I just keep coming right back to you. I know I can talk about others, but I just consider, you know, I know when I talk to Bea and she brings up her husband, this notion of faithfulness is demonstrated through and through. And I hear that in her. And that's it's observable, right? So other points to the term that's used here, it indicates also, and this, take it for what you will, it means she didn't drive her husband away, right? This isn't a woman who made her husband leave, right? This, again, we're talking about somebody who perhaps is just, they passed away. But it also helps us understand a little bit better in the previous passage, there's a woman that's mentioned there saying that she's not to be self-indulgent. She's not self-absorbed. It's all about what she has and who she is and all those kind of things. That's not this woman here. So we go into verse 10. These good works and understanding what these good works is. It's to say that she has done well, right? We hope to hear when we enter into the kingdom, we hope to hear the words from Jesus himself. Well done, my good and faithful servant. This is a woman who will hear those kind of words. And it'll be demonstrated in multiple ways. It'll be demonstrated on how she raised her children. It'll be demonstrated in hospitality. It'll be demonstrated in the washing of the feet, meaning she took care of other people. Isn't this what Philippians says, right? To consider others more important than yourself? And that's what she's done. And she's devoted to this, right? She has seen this. There are ministries. In fact, in my Sunday school class, we were talking about ministries that happen in the church. And sometimes there are ministries such as our kids' night out, Wednesday night. It's a big ministry, lots of people involved. And it looks like it's a huge thing. And we think, oh, that's a ministry. But you know what else is a ministry? Okay? Now I get to pick back on Donna Jo. So it just seems to be this side over here. But there's always a plate of the egg salad sandwiches. Now, I don't eat the egg salad sandwiches, but yet here I hear the amen, right? I'm just not an egg salad person, don't you? That's a ministry, right? There are people who are, strangely enough, encouraged by that, right? It's just an egg salad. No, it's more than that. It's love that goes into it, because if she didn't love you guys, she wouldn't do it. I know this. All right. And by the way, that does not mean if one day they're not there, she stopped loving you. I'm just saying, when they're there, know that. All right. But this is also part of this hospitality. This is part of this ministry. It's part of what it means to be part of the church. We're not talking about a perfect woman. If she happens to be a perfect woman, then you take care of her. No, it's just saying, does she demonstrate the fact that she looks out for other people? Because you know what? It's time somebody looks out for her. That's what it's really getting to. The qualifications here are not so that we can disqualify somebody. That's not, and often when we look at the laws and the rules that we think the Bible is full of, we think, oh, they're just there to disqualify. No, they're there to exemplify. They're there to demonstrate who it is that we're supposed to be, who we were made to be. So he goes on and says, younger women, it'd be better for younger women to get married because it's just a practical thing at the end of the day, okay? And so understanding that, it's also to understand that it's this particular passage, okay? And I don't know, I don't know where you stand on the Catholic Church as a whole. All I'm saying is that this is where the imagery of the nunnery comes from, right? Is the idea of women, young women usually, who have given their lives to the church and they've, in a sense, married themselves to the church. Now here, we're Protestants, so we don't do it that way, but the practice is the same. That there are those who simply, they either live for themselves or they live for others. And that's what Paul's saying. Who are these people? Are these women? I have one mom, okay, but I've had many moms. You know what that means, right? I mean, I've had other women who have just invested in my life the way a mom would in different ways over time. That's the kind. They've extended their family beyond their biological family. It's the family of God. Okay. So the younger woman, there's always going to be a temptation that perhaps something is missing in their life. And Paul's like, don't Don't struggle with that. Don't deny that, okay? It's also at the same time, by the way, I know we're talking about women, but this applies to young men too. In fact, I will tell you right now, the worst thing anybody, like my daughter's up at Multnomah University. It's a Bible college. And right now, there's a whole group of young men who are in desperately seeking wives because they know going into the ministry as single is just not a good idea, right? And so several of them seem to be looking at my daughter, and so I'm bringing her home. But the idea though would be that to, you know, Paul says it. He says, you know, to be single would be much easier because you don't have to worry about other obligations. But at the end of the day, you know, the notion is this. It's don't put yourself through something you shouldn't. So younger women, get married, have children, start again. And young is relative at that point. The question though is where's their faith? Who are they serving? Why are they serving? He uses the phrase abandon their faith. And I just want to make sure we understand that that has nothing to do with losing salvation. Okay, it just means that perhaps sometimes we go down a road and it causes us to fall into a place of disbelief, or we misapply faith. And it just goes back to the heart of what Jesus says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. And if you're dedicated to something, be dedicated. And God is calling you to himself. So verse 13. Besides that, they learned to be idlers, going from house to house, and not only idlers, but gossips and busybodies. We don't know anybody like that, but those kind of people, right? Paul writes, this situation seems to arise a lot of places, and it's not exclusive to what Timothy's being instructed. In fact, almost every letter Paul writes, he addresses this particular issue, and I think that's important to note that don't go down this path that will cause you to become these people, be the people that God's called you to be. Right. In fact, a lot of this, if you've been with us, there's some interesting things that Paul says in this letter that get misconstrued all the time. One of those things is over in chapter 2. He says that women should be silent. Now, we take that as like women should be silent, period. Right. And that's wrong. That's not what he's saying. He's saying they shouldn't cause discord. They shouldn't cause problems just for the sake of there aren't any problems because we already have too many problems. Right. And this isn't just women. It's anybody. But he particularly says it. Why? Because these are typically what happens when the self-indulgent woman has nothing better to do. And that's the idea. So let's take a step back from that, okay? Is this woman a godly woman? If you were to read Proverbs, you know that the last chapter of Proverbs is this picture of the perfect godly woman that no woman can ever live up to and yet is really embodied in every woman, especially my wife. And I'm obligated to say that, right? But the person that Paul is talking about here is a Proverbs 31 kind of woman. She's always looking out for somebody else, right? One of my favorite Christmas time movies, if not all time, is A Christmas Story. Are you familiar with that movie? And you shoot your eye out, kid. I'll say it wrong, but there's a particular moment where in the narration, Ralphie points out that it had been years since his mom ever ate a hot meal, right? Because she's always getting, you know, the moment she sits down, can I get some more? That's this woman, and it's time to honor her, right? In fact, I'm going to just let you in on a secret. You should honor her before this moment. But if anything, now here we are. Honor this woman. And then we get into these verses 16 and 17. It's we have this picture of family looking after family. And again, it's a direct throwback to Ruth and Naomi and what what she did to make sure that her mother-in-law, a woman at the end of the day, she really didn't have an obligation to. Not only because she was just simply a in-law, but she wasn't even of the same ultimate faith. In that she was a sojourner. She was a stranger to that land. She could have just stayed there and done whatever their culture would have done, but it's a demonstration of looking after the family. Okay, why go through all this? Why do we need to know these instructions? Why do we have to spend time on there? Because it's there? No, I think it actually corners down on one word that Paul uses, burdened. And the question becomes, what are we burdened with? If you go back to Acts 6, which we looked at when we were in chapter 3, Acts 6, there's this moment where the apostles are supposed to be taking care of everybody in one way or another, but their primary duty was to preach the gospel. The apostles are the men who were with Jesus, and so they're preaching who Jesus is. And it comes to their attention, though, there's a group of women who have been overlooked in the daily distribution of food, meaning they haven't been getting their bread. And this particular group of women happened to be widows, right? And so the question becomes, how are we going to not overlook them? And the apostles recognize, you know what? We're preaching and teaching. We need other people to do this. And so they find some other people to help with it. Because at the end of the day, that's how we're designed. We're actually designed always in need of a helper. Always. And there's a lot of us preaching to myself. I can get a lot done by myself, but I can get a whole lot better done with others, right? But I can get the job done if I need to. We're designed to have, in fact, we go back to the garden, and there's Adam, right? And what happens there? I mean, everything's been good. Everything's good. First day, we got day, we got night, it's good. And then we have land and sea, that's good. And we have animals, and that's good. That's how every single day ends, right? God saying good. And then there comes this moment, and he's got man, and man's good. But then he suddenly realizes there's something not good. Man's alone, right? Because we're designed to be with. Everything else was made in pairs, and yet here's man. And so he says, I'm going to make you a helper, right? He doesn't say, I'm going to make you a slave. He doesn't say, I'm going to make you a servant. I'm going to make you a helper, someone who's going to carry the load with you, because that's how burdens work. Jesus, when he's about to leave everybody and he's going to return to the Father in that moment we call the ascension, but he turns to his guys and he says, but I'm sending you a helper. Not a slave, not a servant, but somebody who's going to help you. And this is the Holy Spirit. We're designed to need a helper, always. In fact, that's what the church body is. In fact, there's so many passages throughout the scripture that use this phrase, one another. This is how you do with one another. The church is never an individual. The church is always plural, and it's the idea of everyone helping another. So it would be Timothy's job to see that this happens. Not necessarily be the one to make it happen, but there would be times he would, but to find the proper people who would be, well, burdened with these things. Brenda isn't with us this morning, and I've shared this about Brenda before, but Brenda came and said, you know, Mike, we don't have a ministry to single women. And I'm like, you're right, Brenda. What should we do about that? I think we should start a ministry. You're right, Brenda. What should we do about that? Right? I don't keep reinforcing. What should we do about that? Hey, Brenda, why don't you start a ministry working with single women? And Brenda does that, right? So the question for us this morning, we go through all this, and there's a lot of polity, a lot of how we do, what we do, why we do, qualifications. No, this is the question. What's your burden? Right? What is the load that you carry, and are you trying to carry it by yourself? Because it's not how that works in any way, shape, or form. And I know that I'm gonna step on a toe here. I know that's the American way. Right? You muscle through. It's not Christ's way. I think when it comes to serving, we all place value on particular things. I will say this, in every church and every place, myself included, we tend to put the ministry we're involved in being the most important one. But the reality is, and I'm not saying that's a bad thing to have pride in your ministry, you should, you're called to it. But it's never to overlook the rest of it. And it's all an integral part. All right, and I will say it, from the massive people intensiveness of Wednesday night to the one person plate of sandwiches, it's all the same part of the body, and it serves the body. We are a body, from the most evident parts to what Paul would say is the most modest parts. He talks about how the family looks, and he gives this little moment here. It says, and when those parts of the body we think are less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. Our most unpresentable parts are treated with a greater. He's talking about people, not an actual physical body in this sense, right? Which are more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body. He put us together. God has called us together to be a body known as, in particular here, Scio Baptist Church, giving a greater honor to the part that lacked it, and that there be no division in the body. In earlier parts of the passage, he talks about the hand should not say to the eye, I have no need of you, and the nose shouldn't say to the foot, I have no need of you, or any of these different weird arguments that the body might have. So no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another, from the married to the youth to the widow and anything in between. If one member suffers, all suffer. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. And there's this notion of what this body starts to look like, and it's a one, right? In Ephesians, he would say it that we're one body, and it's more than just one. Paul says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness. You're looking out for one another, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain, meaning you have to work at it, because I'm just going to tell you a quick little secret. Unity doesn't happen by accident. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Do we get the picture? It's all the same one, who is over all and through all and in all, but grace is given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. And so as we start to look at this morning, we're going to be baptizing some of our younger members of this body. They are those who have professed their faith and have expressed their desire to be baptized. And I will tell you right now that both I and Dustin have met with them, as I will be baptizing a few and Dustin will be baptizing as well. And we affirm their decision because they have shared this, and we see them as part of the body. Paul is asking us to not overlook the widow, but I would say don't overlook anybody. And it's very easy to overlook, because if there's too many, then we need to look out for one another. So I'm going to make the transition now, because we're going to go to baptism. And I know for many of you, that's why you're here, and you're just trying to think, man, when is this guy going to stop? So I want to talk about baptism for a second here, and understanding what this looks like as far as when we're talking about the body as a whole. But baptism, what baptism is, and in a sense what it isn't. Baptism is an act of obedience. And I know that in today's day and age, sometimes that word's not, that's like a cuss word, you know, obedience. It's this. We're instructed to follow, and part of that instruction happens in the picture of what baptism is. So let me explain this. Baptism is symbolic of washing away sin, right? It's that picture, and that's how it was treated. When John the Baptist was baptizing, and he baptized Jesus, it was symbolic of a brand new, something that you're going into. Now understand something, Jesus had absolutely no sins whatsoever to be washed away. So for him, baptism was completely pointless. No, it was obedience. It's a demonstration of obedience. But for the rest of us, it's a picture of this moment of repentance. In fact, John, interestingly enough, in that moment, John was the one who had to repent to some extent, because when Jesus came to be baptized, John said, I can't baptize you. But John, your calling is to baptize. You need to be obedient and baptize. And so he baptizes Jesus, but he says these words. He says, because up to that point, he says, we need to be ready, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And then when Jesus comes, he says, behold, the Lamb who comes to take away the sin. And so Jesus being baptized isn't Jesus' sin being washed away, but it's demonstrating what he's going to do for us in the very near future moment there. So we have this picture, though, of baptism being symbolic, meaning what? It doesn't actually wash away sin. It's a picture of it. But more importantly for us, now that we live after Christ's death and his resurrection, it is a picture of us, again, symbolic, identifying with the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. That's the whole motion. The idea is they come into the water, they go under the water, being buried, and they come back out of the water, resurrection. Again, symbolic. It's a picture. It's a testimony of these things. And by the way, we participate here in what we call full immersion. Why? Because we believe that's the idea, is that we are supposed to be immersed, surrounded by the grace of God, and that's what this symbolizes for us. Now, in the early church, baptism often followed conversion, usually at that moment, right? So the disciples would preach, and then people would come to know Jesus, and they would be baptized. In fact, that's what we're commanded. Make disciples, baptize, teach. In that order. There's even this moment, if you're familiar with some of the stories in the book of Acts, there's a moment where one of the disciples, the apostle Philip, comes alongside a eunuch. He's a guy who works in the royal court. And he is struggling to read Isaiah. And Philip realizes, this guy needs some help. And he goes over, can I help you with that? Right? I'm paraphrasing here. So can I help you with that? And he says, yeah, who is this man talking about? Well, he happens to be reading a passage about the coming Messiah, the prophecy of Messiah. And of course, Philip's like, I know this is Jesus. And so he shares with him who he is. And the eunuch comes to understand who Jesus is. And immediately the eunuch sees some water and says, what stops me from being baptized? And Philip's like, nothing. And he baptizes him. Right? So it's understanding that that baptism is this thing that follows up coming to know Jesus. It happens after, not before, because baptism is not salvation. We do not teach that here. I don't believe the scripture teaches that. Okay, how do we know that? We have one example in particular. If you've ever been around on Good Friday, you've heard this one at least. Jesus, while he was crucified with two thieves on crosses next to him. One of the thieves completely rejected Jesus and everything that he was. The other one Jesus made a promise to. And that promise is, I will see you in paradise. Tell me when that guy got baptized. He didn't. Right? Baptism is not salvation. It is what we do to demonstrate our salvation, to say, this is who I am. We practice believer baptism here. Okay, so in order to be baptized, we believe you must be able to confess and articulate in your own words, in your own context, your salvation. What does that mean? It means we don't baptize babies. Okay, that's a thing called paedobaptism. And all that means is the baby can't say those words. Baby doesn't make a decision to follow Jesus, right? It has to grow into that decision. So the three that you'll be seeing baptized today have all made that profession in their words. You're going to see that it's quite the age spectrum that we have happening here. And so it's not about the age. It's about whether or not you can say why you want to be baptized and that it's the right reason. Baptism is an expression. It's a testimony of your faith before a body of believers. Many of you that are here today as believers, I want you to understand something. The act of baptism is just as much for the observer as it is for the participant. Okay? So what you're going to see this morning is brothers and a sister who are identifying with Jesus, just as you have identified. They are part of the same body as you, and that is to say they are both part of the church global, all Christianity, and the church local here at SIO, but that they have professed their faith just as you perhaps have professed your faith. And if that's the case, then it is your responsibility, your burden, to uphold them in prayer and in practice and helping them grow in Christ. And I would stress that responsibility part. So, when someone is baptized, we are not declaring them suddenly perfect. And I know I'm sorry to the moms that were hoping that's what was going to happen today. And once we dunk them in the water and they come back out, it doesn't suddenly transform them into perfect. They will struggle with their faith because we struggle with our faith, especially when we're younger. When I was baptized, I did not grow up, for those who don't know me, I didn't grow up in church. I didn't start going to church until I was in high school. When I realized I should be baptized, I was saved, I knew Jesus. More importantly, Jesus knew me, and I realized I should be baptized. And we had a really cool baptismal, big tank, and I was like, I want to be baptized. I saw others be baptized. I want to be baptized. And so I went to the pastor, my pastor, and I said, his name's Jack. I said, Jack, I want to be baptized. And Jack said, well, what do your parents think? Because, Mike, you're under 18, and we really we need to double check with them. And I'm like, okay, I'm sure it's no big deal. So I go to my parents. My parents at the time weren't attending church. And I said, I want to be baptized. And they said, no. Why would you say no? And they're like, no, I don't think that's for you right now. As far as they wanted to see if this whole thing was real or is it just a phase? Is it a fad? What's going on with Mike, right? What's going on with our son? And so I went back to my pastor and I said, they said no, but let's do it anyways. And my pastor said, no. Wait a minute, I'm really getting tired of this no thing. Jesus said I'm supposed to be baptized and you're all saying no. And he says, no, you need to honor your mother and father. And they don't want you to be baptized right now, so you demonstrate who you are in Jesus. And we'll cross that bridge when we get there. It was a year before that happened. And finally, my parents said yes. I asked quite a bit, quite often. In their mind at that time, not fully understanding baptism, they thought I was being baptized into the church, not understanding what baptism really was for us, because that's where they were at. So finally, I got to be baptized. And so I was baptized on a Sunday. And you know what I did on Monday? I sinned. Wait a minute. I thought that wasn't supposed to happen anymore. And we had no cell phones back in the day, right? So I had to wait till I got home because I was feeling really guilty about what I did. I wasn't bad. It was just stupid. And I called the pastor. I said, I got to get baptized again. What? What do you mean get baptized again? And I go, I confessed. And he laughed at me first. But he's like, no, that's not how baptism works, Mike. Right? That's not it. You're not made perfect through baptism. You're made perfect through Jesus. And Christ has perfected you. You are both perfected, future tense, and a work in progress all at the same time. And that's when I started to really understand what salvation and what the gospel is. So again, I think it's very important to stress what you're about to see this morning. It is not for salvation. It is a declaration of salvation. It is for his glory and it is for his purpose and what he has done and what we cannot do. And I will tell you this real quick here, okay, because I actually had somebody get a little worried earlier before service started because they saw one of the kids splashing the water. This water is no more holy than, actually I think this is probably more holy because it's purified water and it's not holy water behind us. Well, I should say it this way. The true definition of holy is being set apart for a purpose, and in that, this is a holy space. But it is not, this water is no more special than any other water. It's not about the water. It's about the person in the water. That's who's holy in this situation. And yes, God calls them holy. So, having been these that will be baptizing, having been called by the Father, forgiven by the Son, they now walk in the Spirit. They are dead to sin, and no longer walking to its call, but instead desiring to follow Jesus. I'm going to have the worship team's going to come up. They're going to do a song while I make my transition, and we're going to go back there, and we're going to do this. All right. So first, I'm going to bring Devin into the water here. So come on down, Devin. Not too close, but yeah, okay. Yeah, it's so weird, isn't it? It's warm though, right?
Yeah.
Okay, that's good. It wasn't warm last night, so you know, we want to make sure. So all right. So Devin, why don't you go ahead and turn? You're gonna face that. I'm gonna talk behind you here. Oh, you don't have to, well, you say that's fine. All right. So this is Devin. Can everybody see Devin? Or do we need Devin this time? Okay, all right. So Devin is part of our Wednesday night program. You've been here for a while now, right?
Mm-hmm.
And Devin came and talked with me about a month or so ago, wanting to be baptized. He came to me. He's like, I want this. And so I want Devin to talk a little bit here. He's a little nervous, as you might imagine. So Devin, why don't you go ahead and tell everybody why you want to be baptized? And let's make sure they can hear you too. So.
I want to be baptized because I want to dedicate my life to God, and I'm happy that he's helped me, and I think that we should all have a chance to be with God, and I want to put him in first, and I want to spend eternity with him.
Okay. So Devin, have you asked Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Is he your boss?
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes.
Okay.
Jesus is my boss.
All right. So, So Devin, what we're going to do now is I'm going to have you turn. I'm going to have you facing this way. Okay. And so we've talked about how this is going to work. So Devin, based on your profession of faith in Jesus Christ, I'm going to go ahead and get ready for it. Ready? I now baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Hold on a second here. So Russ, I'm going to ask you to pray for Devin from there. Just pray loud, please. Yeah.
Lord, I thank you for Devin. I thank you that he chose you. Lord, I just pray that as his new family, that we all just wrap around him, encourage him, lift him up, and help him along his way on this journey to see God, to know who he is.
Hi, Devin. So carefully walk back that way. All right. Okay, Sarah, you're up. Yep, come on in. So this is Sarah. I've known Sarah since, So I've known Sarah for quite a while now. In fact, Sarah, I'm going to share a little something about Sarah. I didn't tell her I was going to do this, but she's so nervous right now. You don't even understand. You don't have to be nervous. Look at them. They love you. Sarah, the reason Sarah's family is here, all glory to God, but it's because of her. The story is that you wanted your family to come to your church. And they're here. And if anybody doesn't understand what we call children's ministry, understand that it's those kind of things that is why we do what we do. And the fact that she understands that, Sarah, you know this is your church, right? And this is your home, right? And that's, I love that. And I don't have to tell Sarah that. Sarah tells me that. And Sarah has shared multiple times with me with that. And she's given me pictures that indicate that. And I keep them all. And I love Sarah. And I love the fact that we get to do this today. And so, Sarah, why do you want to be baptized? And go ahead and talk there. You want?
You don't have to talk.
You don't have to, do you? But you can. She is so nervous, guys. So that's okay. Sarah has shared with me why she wants to be baptized, and it's not just because she thought getting in the water would be really fun, right? Is it fun yet? No, it's not, is it? So, but Sarah came to me, and on a couple Wednesday nights ago, we sat and we talked a little bit, and understanding what this is, and you. Jesus is you follow Jesus, right? You can shake a little harder. Yeah? No? All right, so we're good? Okay, that's okay, sir. So, sorry, are you ready to be baptized? You just want to get this done, don't you? Yeah, I don't blame you. So, why don't you go ahead and step down there? All right, sir. So, based on your profession of faith in Jesus Christ, sir, yep, no, go ahead and plug your nose there. All right. I got you. Gotcha. I now baptize you in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Ooh. You did? Oh, hold on, babe. Hold on. You okay? You got a little water there? So, Kitty. Here, hold on. Kitty, can you hear me? Kitty, will you pray for Sarah? Thanks, sir. And so I'm tagging out now. And so Logan, you can go ahead and come on down. So Logan is Sarah's brother, and he's part of our youth ministry. And Dustin here is in charge of our youth ministry, and he's been discipling Logan for quite a while now. And so I'm handing it off to Dustin.
So hi, this is my first baptism. So I know we put you down. I get a little sketchy after that with what comes next. So Anyway, so Logan and I have been talking, and he's told me that he'd like to be baptized. So Logan, I got a couple questions for you. So first of all, have you put your faith in Jesus Christ?
Yes, I have. I've put my faith in Jesus Christ.
Okay, so what does that mean to you?
It means to me that I'll follow God's rules and I'll follow by his word, and I will go to him in good times in my life and as well as hard times in my life.
Okay, so is there a particular time when you prayed to receive Christ you'd like to tell us about?
One time, after my father's passing, which was almost 2 years ago, I felt that my life was going to go downhill really fast. And so I prayed to receive Christ, hoping that my life would go on a better path, and it has recently in these last 2 years.
All right, why don't you go ahead.
Based on your profession of faith in Jesus Christ, I now baptize you in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
So let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for Logan. Lord, I thank you for for the years that I've gotten to know him and the time that he has spent with Dustin, but Lord, in particular, I thank you so much that he has heard you, he has followed you, and desires to do so. So Father, I pray that that his path, while it is it's going to be windy and it's going to be uncertain in different moments, Lord, that he his faith would be strong in you. And Lord, allow us to surround him in that process. Lord, we just thank you. We give you all the praise and glory. Amen. And so, I'll tell you later. So we're going to go to a time of communion. And if you haven't been with us before, I want to explain a little bit about communion, and the worship team will have a chance to reassemble here in a second. Communion is this, just like baptism is is symbolic of our relationship, our identifying with Christ, so is communion. Communion has two different elements, and this is instructions that Jesus actually gives his disciples, and Paul repeats again to the church in Corinth, but that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread that would have been on the table. They were having a meal together, and he took that bread, and he kind of broke some tradition there, because he took the bread, and he says, this is my body. And he says, this is my body, and I'm going to exchange my body for yours. Because Jesus is going to go to the cross, and in that he's saying, I'm going to take your sin. I'm going to take the sin. I'm going to take sin as a whole, and we're going to take that to the cross. But in the meantime, I'm going to give you my perfect body, my perfect who I am. And he exchanges it. And we call that the great exchange, in that we now identify in him. When we stand before the Father in Jesus, we stand before the Father righteous. We stand before him holy. We stand before him perfect, not because of what we have done, but because of who Jesus is. And so when we take the bread, this is what we symbolize that with, this exchange that he took the sin of the world to the cross. Then he turned around and he took the cup on that same night. He took the cup in the same way. And he said, this is the new covenant. This is my blood. It's the new covenant. Now, a covenant is a promise between two parties. And the promise here is this. I'm doing this for you. You're mine. I'm yours. And this promise is, it's beyond binding. No one can break this covenant. No one can break this promise. It is a promise straight from God. And so when we say we're following Christ, we identify with Christ, our faith has brought us to this place of understanding who he is. And communion is an opportunity to remember that, to remember what it is that has been done. And that was all done at the cross for us. Now, for those who haven't been with us, the way we participate in communion is we invite you as a response to come to the table. And as you come to the table, simply take a piece of the bread and just lightly, if you will, dip it in the cup. And if you're like me, maybe you want to get up here first, and because you're not sure who's dipping how, right? So, just simply dip the cup. There's also, and we just, again, we want to let you know, we recognize some of the things that hinder people in communion at times, especially doing it this way. So on each side of the table, there is a gluten-free bread if that is necessary for you. So please don't cross those over. And then also on the middle table, if you're not into the whole dipping thing, and that's totally okay. It's not the only way. But there are small cups here if you'd rather take those instead. Let me pray and we'll. So Father God, I do thank you so much. Father, I thank you for Devin, for Sarah, for Logan. Father, I thank you for their desire to follow after you. And Lord, I know full well that there's going to be a lot of reasons not to. And Lord, there's only one reason to. Let that be the thing that drives them. Let that be the thing that reminds them that they are loved by you so much, Father, that you sent your Son for them, that we might be redeemed and know you. Father, we thank you. We thank you for all it is that you do. We thank you for the table that we're about to approach. Jesus, we thank you that you were obedient even to the point of death for us. And Spirit, we do not walk alone, but we walk with you. We give you all the praise, all the glory. Amen. So again, I want to thank you for being here, for those who are participating, but I want to let you in on a secret. This thing happens every Sunday. Like, we get together every Sunday, and you're welcome to. We just invite you to come and be a part of this family. And we just thank you. I want to pray us out of here. Father, again, we do thank you. We thank you for who you are, Lord. We thank you that we can know you and we are known by you. And that, Father, that you call us to a life that looks out for one another just as you have looked out for us. And Father, help us to, Lord, help us to be the people you've called us to be. Help us to know how and when and where that we might serve in a way that glorifies you in all that you are. We just give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen.